Well, before you arrived here this morning, even though it is early in the morning, before you arrived here today, you have already stood in the presence of one of the most powerful and imposing authorities in all the world. It's called a mirror, right? I think that's probably true for most of us today. You have stood in front of a mirror. And mirrors exercise authority by exposing errors and by pointing out needs, because they illuminate the need for change in each of our lives. So without ever speaking a word, a mirror is an authority that renders a judgment on your life and on mine on a daily basis. And we always have to decide when we look in the mirror, will we meet that what we see with compliance, or will it be resistance? Compliance or resistance? That's what it's always about with authority, isn't it? Are we going to do what we see and know to do, or are we going to deny and to do something else other than that? And I say this today because in reality, we are living in a world that is ever conflicted in the realm of authority. Is it to be an attitude of compliance, or is there to be a spirit of resistance? Because these are the ways that we respond to authority. And I have never lived in my lifetime in a day or an hour in which disputes over authority have been more intense and have been more in sight than they are today. There's conflict over authority in the home and the role of parents, and there are issues over authority and employers and the issue of government and the issue of all sorts of other leaders. Scientists are in dispute over authority, and educators are in disputes over authority, and churches are in disputes over authority. And so the issue of the conflict of authority is greater, I think, in this day than any other time, but it is not unique or original with this day or with this time. I would like to say at the outset that resistance to authority does not remove the reality of authority. Just because there is great resistance to authority, and it is very common in our world, that does not remove the reality of authority. And so it is that as we see it and know it and experience it in the world in which we live today, I want us to go back in time to the world and the time of Christ. And I want you to see and I want you to know that one of the biggest issues surrounding Jesus and his ministry had to do with a dispute over the matter of his authority. And so let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke 20. Luke 20. And in Luke 20, beginning in verse 1, I think the passage itself will very quickly set up the backdrop and the understanding of what we're going to look at today. Luke 20, verse 1. One day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. I love the fact that the Bible says Jesus was preaching the gospel. That's interesting. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him, and they said to him, what did they say? Read it out loud with me. I need your help. Let's read this. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this what? Authority. There was an authority issue with the authorities over Jesus, what he was saying and teaching. And Jesus wisely answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, from heaven or from man? Now that was a big issue, because though they came to him to challenge his authority, Jesus just threw it back on them by saying, okay, you tell me, where did John the Baptist come from? And suddenly they were caught, because they knew if they disputed the authority of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist had been one of the most popular figures of their day. Everyone believed him to be a prophet, and if they disputed John, they would discredit themselves. But on the other hand, if they affirmed what John had said, and of course that included the things that John said about Jesus, then that meant that they would affirm Jesus, and they had no interest whatsoever in giving authority or affirmation or submission to Jesus Christ. And so they had this whole debate about John, where he came from heaven or otherwise. And then it says in verse 8, so Jesus said to them, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. A dispute over authority, a conflict over authority. And in order to sort of take this dispute and this issue and to move the whole issue forward as they sat there shrugging their shoulders about, we don't know. They just didn't really respond. The Bible says in verse 9, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. This is tenant farming. Someone buys a piece of land, he plants it, he sets it up, he does all that, and then essentially he leases it out. He gives it out to others to come and to live off of that land and to take advantage of that, but also to make livelihood and profit off of that as they do. And it says, and when the time came, verse 10, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that makes sense, isn't it? If you own the land and you plant whatever the fruit or the foliage is of that land, that you would receive something off of your land. And so here the landowner is asking for some of the fruit. But the tenants, when he sent a servant, beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then the Bible tells us this happened a second time. And then this happened a third time. So three times the owner of the land asked for the fruit of the land from the people that he's allowed to live on the land. And three times they beat and send them away. And so then we pick up in verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." The issue of order and honor were very big in that culture. And therefore, the idea, not just that the owner was there, but that the owner's son, who had all of the issues of inheritance and all of the benefits of credibility, would go and would ask. But the Bible says in verse 14, "But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And then, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, Jesus finished the story by reminding them that the owner of the vineyard would do what anyone would do. He would take offense and defense of his property and of his possession, and that ultimately he would put them out of the vineyard. And then the scripture tells us in verse 17, he says, "But he looked directly at them." So he finished telling the story. He looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" Suddenly, Jesus went from a story to a truth. Suddenly, he moved from something that had context in their minds and a picture of their land to something that had to do with something very significant about him and about his authority and his identity. And so this parable, this story, is a story that's all about authority and all about, in particular, the authority of Jesus Christ. So I want us to take and investigate this as a part of the preparation of our hearts and our lives for what we're going to do, and that is to share and receive of the Lord's Supper today. And I just want to focus our attention on Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for us. I want us to study this parable by asking three very important questions. Three questions. And these three questions are not just good for this parable. This is a great method to use over and over whenever you read the Bible, whenever you study the Bible. I want to just simply teach you how to read and study the Bible even as we read and study this passage this morning. The first question that we need to ask and always ask is, what did it mean then? What did it mean then? What was the context? What was the backdrop of this story? What did this story mean then in the past? Well, let's just, in order to be sure we understand it, let's put the characters on the screen. Let's get an understanding of who the characters are that are playing out in this story. Number one, we have a landowner, the one who planted the vineyard, and that is a picture of God, who took initiative to do what he did to provide for his people. Secondly, there are the tenants. And the tenants in this case specifically related to the religious leaders that Jesus was talking about. They had been given the opportunity of tending to the vineyard of God, but they had taken ownership over it so that they had forgotten the purpose and the plan of God and had made it all about themselves. Then there is the picture of the servants. Who were the servants that came again and again and again? Three times we had servants, servants, servants coming to say to them, send me the fruit of the vineyard. Do what I've told you to do. And the servants were the prophets. The prophets who came and declared and echoed upon centuries that God was working through the nation of Israel and that God wanted to bless the world through Israel and through his heir. And then, of course, the Son is Jesus Christ, the Beloved One. We have numerous scriptures that remind us of the Beloved, the only begotten Son of God who came into this world. And so the Son who came and who was killed and put away was Jesus. And then the others, which are mentioned, by the way, in verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The others are, well, they're us. They're the Gentiles. Those who were engrafted in, those who were ultimately adopted into the covenant of God that was originally made with Abraham and his followers, his heirs, that we are a part of that covenant because now God in grace has given us the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. So those are the characters, those are the different parts of the parable. The context, though, of the parable is important as well. Because one of the deficits, one of the things we struggle with whenever we study passages of Scripture is that we don't live in that day and time. And sometimes there are images and analogies and things that were culturally clear at that time that are not in any way for us something that is not relevant or even authoritative. It just means that we have to do a little more digging for observation and have to spend a little more time in research to understand. And so the context of this parable is that it is a story with a prophetic purpose. Jesus is telling the story of God's work in history from beginning until then and then all the way to the end. And so there's a prophetic purpose in this, and Jesus is making it clear that Messiah isn't just coming, but that Messiah has come, and this Messiah is standing in front of them. So what do we need to understand about this context? Well, the vineyard. You and I hear the word vineyard, and we just think about a place where grapes are grown somewhere. But the truth is, in the minds of those who heard in that moment, the vineyard was clearly a reference to Israel. Israel is called throughout the Old Testament the vineyard of God, and how God has worked among his people, Israel, and how that God has taken them out of Egypt and has planted them in a land and has intended for them to be fruitful. And so we have to understand that for us, a vineyard is just something that really we have very little context for, but for them, it was their identity as a nation. Not only is there the issue that Israel is known as the vineyard of God, but in Psalm 118, we hear an echo, a prophetic echo about the coming of Messiah, and that Messiah is the cornerstone. He is going to be the cornerstone rejected by the builders, but the one who has been established by God. And Jesus used that analogy not only of the son who was killed, but of the stone that was to be laid upon which the promise of God and the fulfillment of God would come. But of course, that stone would be rejected. And in Luke chapter 20 and verse 19, it already tells us that the scribes and the chief priests were seeking to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, yet they feared the people. The plot to kill Jesus was already underway. This story was told between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion of Christ. And so this is the last week of the ministry of Christ, and all of this is unfolding, and all of this is being unveiled in this moment. And in many ways, this story is a microcosm of history, the history of what God has said about his purpose for his people, Israel, the history of what God has done for his people through the prophets, now the reality of the story of Christ who has come, and of course, not only is it the story of history, it's the story of Christ. because Jesus came. And from these moments, he would be ultimately falsely accused, tried and arrested. He would ultimately be crucified, placed in a borrowed tomb, but he would rise again on the third day. And ultimately, the story of God would be unfolded among us. So that's what it meant then. Second question, what does it mean now? What are the present implications of this particular story for you and for me? Well, if the whole story is about the story of Jesus, then the essence of this story is, what does it have to do today with who Christ is and how people respond to Christ? Because ultimately, the response is still the same. People either accept the authority of Jesus or they reject the authority of Jesus. They either receive him as Savior and Lord or they ultimately reject him and the work of Christ for him. But as I've already mentioned, this was the history of God's work in time, but it was the story of Christ and the story of the gospel. And this Jesus who came, this Jesus who was crucified, is the Jesus who rose again, who ascended to heaven and said that he would come again one day. And therefore, everything in life today rises and falls based on what people do with Jesus Christ. I love the fact that it was C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, who said, when it comes to Jesus, you cannot just be neutral. You have to make a decision about who Jesus is. And he said he's either mad, bad, or God. And you got to decide which one. He's mad. He's a crazy man who said that he could do things and that he would rise from the dead. And he made all of these statements about a kingdom. And ultimately, if Jesus isn't who he said he was and didn't do what he said he would do, then he's a madman. Or he's a bad man because he deceived people. Or ultimately, you have to determine that he is God. That he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, who came and did what God had said that he would come to do, and that the power of that is the power of Christ. That's why this image of the cornerstone is so important in this parable. Now, when we hear the word cornerstone, most of us think of a cornerstone as sort of a plaque. In fact, you can go around the campus here at Warren, and there's several plaques around, sort of in about a mid-range down on the bottom of the building, where you can see the date that a building was dedicated, and maybe the names of some of the people who were a part of that experience of building that building or being a part of that. Today, cornerstones have become basically ceremonial for us. But in that day and in that age, the cornerstone was the most important stone in masonry foundation. All other stones were set in reference to the cornerstone. The cornerstone would be placed, and then everything else would be built up and built around the cornerstone, and it was all dependent upon it. It would determine the stability of the entire structure, and it was the final authority by which construction would be completed. The Bible tells us that Peter, one of the followers of Christ, clearly picked up and understood what Jesus was saying when he later wrote back to the church and said this, as you come to him, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes on him will not be put to what? To shame. The strength of life, the stability of life, the assurance of your life, and the confidence of your life can be built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. I have on the screen an image of a first century house, a house that was built. And as you can see in the bottom corner of that house, I've put the name of Jesus on that largest stone because that stone was the cornerstone. It was the stone by which all the other stones were set. And in the life of a Christian, when we receive Christ, when Christ becomes the cornerstone of our lives, then all of the other areas of life begin to be hinged to and built around and built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And while we do indeed struggle with all of the storms of life that come our way, when Christ is the cornerstone, then the Lord is able to keep all of those areas of life in tow and intact. And ultimately, we are able to live our lives in light of this cornerstone. But for those who reject Christ, and that, by the way, Peter mentions that. Look again here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. Here the Bible talks about those who would reject that stone, those who would put away that stone. And when you think about that in the image of building, if you remove the cornerstone, then everything else is compromised. Take a look at this image as well, the image of brokenness, if you will. Here we have the stones of life. All of us have all the same basic stones of life that are apart. But the issue is, without that cornerstone, we're compromised. Without that cornerstone, we will be broken. And so we see the brokenness of so many, many lives today because they have rejected Christ, the one cornerstone upon which all of life can be built, and therefore all of life is struggling. There's destruction and brokenness in our world. And worse than that, there is deception in our world. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Francis Schaeffer, a prominent theologian and apologist of the 1970s, said this: when mankind comes to the end of rationalism, then they will lose their rationality and they will believe myths and fables rather than the truth of God's word. I believe that speaks to the age in which we're living. Postmodernism is nothing more than the rewriting of every narrative in history, according to the mind and according to the instincts of man. And the Bible describes that again in the book of Timothy when it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but understand this, that in the last times there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then it says in verse 7, always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Could anything be more reflective of the age in which we're living at the present? Ever learning. Never has there been so much information and education in the world, but we still can't stop the murderous treachery of the human heart, because only Christ can change that. And that's exactly what we're being told here. The broad resistance and rejection of the authority of Christ, even in our day, is the cause for both divine judgment that is yet to come, but the human insanity in which we live. So that brings me to the third and final question, and that is, what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me personally? Well, because of who Christ is, when we receive Him, we gain a new identity. And that new identity is described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but you, talking about those who are building on the cornerstone, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the way in which we now live our lives is in light of the wonder of the mercy of God, because the mercy of God poured out upon us in Christ and in the knowledge of Christ and in receiving Christ changes who we are. And no longer are we like the tenants whose lives were marked by ultimately a spirit of resistance, but now we become servants whose hearts are marked by obedience. The thing that we see in the life of the tenants is what is naturally in my heart and in your heart from birth, and that is resistance to God, resistance to His authority. But for those of us who hear and receive Christ as the cornerstone, there is an understanding that ultimately that resistance is surrendered to God. We're no longer squatters living on God's planet, seeing it as our own, but instead we become servants who say to the Lord, "My life is yours for your honor, and everything I do is to give the fruit back to you of that which you have given to me." So personally, it means that I surrender resistance in order that my life might be marked by obedience. And then it also means that I surrender arrogance. Think about those tenants. This is our land. We're going to keep it for ourselves. They saw themselves as owners. But instead of arrogance, there's gratitude. I am so grateful to God for the one who sent His Son for me. That Son who died because of the rebellion and because of the resistance and because of the arrogance of the sinfulness of man is the one who has become my Savior and allowed me now to share an inheritance. And gratitude is what now it means to me, is that now my life is marked by gratitude to God, and all of my life is an expression of gratitude to God. And then it means that I surrender my brokenness and that it is replaced with security and blessing. The brokenness that we all live in this world can now be replaced by the security and the goodness of Christ for us. And I pray today that you know the grace of God and the blessing of the knowledge of Christ, because to know Him is to have a foundation for your life. Do you remember the first parable that we studied? Our very first parable was found in Matthew chapter 7. We studied it together on the 5th of August at the very beginning of this series. And we talked about the fact that Jesus told a parable of two men who went out to build a house, and one of them built his house quickly upon the sand, and when the rains and winds and floods came and beat against it, that it fell because it didn't have a sure foundation. But he said there was another man who built his house upon a rock, and when the same winds and the same rains and the same floods came and beat against that house, because it stood because it was built on a rock. Christ is that rock. Christ is that cornerstone. And to know Him is to know stability and security and blessing, even in the days and in the storms in which we're living today. And by the way, do you know how that first parable ended in Matthew 7:28? It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching." Verse 29, "For He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Jesus has authority in this world because of who He is, the one and only Son of God who came from heaven, who lived, who died, who was buried, who rose again. But then Jesus has authority in our lives as we have surrendered our lives to Him and now live our lives in obedience, in gratitude, and blessing because of the power of Christ for us. And so it is with this understanding of who Christ is that we now share and receive these elements, reminding us of what Christ has done. He has done this for us. God has loved you in resistance and rebellion. Christ died for you to take away the punishment of your sin. And Jesus lives that you might live your life built upon Him, the cornerstone, and that you might live your life, that the fruit of your life might be given back to the glory of God. Father, how I pray for us to, in these moments, Lord, gather at this table, receive these elements. Lord, respond to Your grace in our lives. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in this room right now who does not know Jesus, the cornerstone, that even now and in this moment, that they would receive Him in their heart. Lord, they would just say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I look to You. Lord, I come under Your authority in my life." And Father, for those who profess to know Christ, I pray that there would be the spirit of obedience and gratitude and, Lord, blessing even as we share these elements, reminding us of the great cost of our salvation and the glorious Christ whom we love, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen.